I invite you to turn again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our text is found in verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now the Apostle Paul here is writing to a church that he himself was involved in planting, and you can read the account of that in Acts chapter 17, verse 1 through verse 9. After he had visited Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. There were a group of believers gathered together to the Lord there. There was some commotion also as a result of gospel preaching. And then, having been in Thessalonica, Paul moves on to Berea, and at length he finds himself at the end of the chapter in the city of Athens. And now he's in Corinth, and he's writing to the church in Thessalonica, and as he does so, he confronts them with how the Lord worked at the beginning. He wants them to cast their minds back, no doubt for their own encouragement. At the same time, people were challenging Paul's own ministry, and he's saying, think back, what happened? I preached. How did the Lord bless the preaching of the word? What happened when the word was preached and the gospel and the church was established? And as he makes them look back to consider this, he gives us a wonderful example of authentic Christianity. He says in verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." So the word of God came in such a way as it affected everything. Not just words to our ears, but words of life that had a transforming effect upon the people. And so verse 6, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord. You were witnesses. You were faithful, even though you at that time met with much opposition. So much so that your fame is spread abroad and all of the other churches have heard of you." Now what have they heard? Verse 9, "For they themselves show of us, what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Suppose we might say, Paul is saying to the church in Thessalonica, when the gospel came to you, it changed everything. It didn't leave you as it found you. In fact, I suppose we could sum it up by looking at this fragment of a text at the end of verse 9, which describes how they turn from, it's implied, dead idols to serve the living and true God. Gospel transformed this. Well, you see this happening time and again throughout the book of Acts. The apostle goes and preaches the word of God and confronts the idols of the culture. He does it in Lystra. He does it again in Athens. He walks around the city and sees all of these idols, even an altar to the unknown God. And he goes up to Mars Hill and he challenges the people about their idolatry. He does the same thing in Ephesus, and a stir is created there. So Demetrius and his guild of idol makers, their business is ruined, and at length the Christians are brought to task, and there's a great scene at the theatre in Ephesus. What's happening? The gospel is confronting the idols. It exposed false gods. And ultimately, by the power of the Holy Ghost, the preaching of the gospel destroyed these false gods in the lives of the people. Now, as I said there a moment ago, when this happened, very often there was such strong opposition that violence and persecution followed. You see it in Thessalonica. Jason has to pay a bond in order to ensure the peace is kept. At Ephesus, there's a riot. The magistrates are involved again. But yet, hearts are changed. And brethren, when these hearts are changed, it shows in the lives of these people. Now, Christianity is not particularly popular today, and we lament all the time that there are far too few Christians in the United Kingdom. But yet, at the same time, there are many people who claim the name of Jesus Christ, and yet there doesn't appear to be any change in their lives. Why is that? You take it and compare it to what's going on in the book of Acts, and there's something very clearly happening there. And we don't see it today. Now, could it be it's because their idols have never been challenged? And the power of those idols in their lives have never actually been broken. There's a radical conversion here in Thessalonica. A pagan, secular culture. And yet we have people speaking of all kinds of Christian experiences, spiritual experiences, and the scandal is there's no change in the life. I want to speak to you this morning from this text of Scripture on a very important theme. The gospel destroys our idols. I want to add to that a little subtitle or sub-theme. Not only does the gospel destroy our idols, but if the gospel doesn't destroy our idols will destroy us. Let's consider then this theme, first of all, by defining idolatry. The first commandment of the Ten Commandments is, of course, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Bible teaches that there is one true and living God, and we are not to have any others in place of that God, nor are we to have any other gods in the presence of, literally before the face of, this God. So idolatry is the worship of any other God than the true God, but it's more than that. It's putting anything in the place of that God. It's looking to something or living for something in such a way as we ought to be living to God and looking to God. Right down to the level of seeking your satisfaction in this world in something else that is not God. Or giving your heart, your affection, your devotion to something in this world that is not God. Well, of course, we can divide this idolatry up in two ways. We can think of it, first of all, as external idolatry. The bowing down, very obviously, to statues. No doubt this was happening in Thessalonica. It certainly was happening in Athens, and it's characteristic, you know, of many pagan religions. They have many gods. And these gods are all divided up into different areas of life, and you have a god for this thing and that thing, this group of people and this class of people. You would have a god for the fishermen. You would have a god for the businessmen. And the fisherman's god, well, he doesn't have to be the businessman's God, and so there's no conflict. One does not preach unto the other, but yet they all have their gods. Gods like Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty. Gods like Athena, the goddess of wisdom. Or in the case of Ephesus, in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, the goddess Diana, or its Greek name, would of course be the goddess Artemis. Here in Thessalonica, this external idolatry was challenged, and these people abandoned it. Which is quite something. You imagine yourself in that context. To do so is immediately to invite opposition. Everybody can have their own God, but if you abandon them all and denounce them, saying there's only one true and living God, you're going to be in trouble. What happens in Ephesus? Well, the gospel is preaching. Demetrius recognizes that his idols are not being sold with the same frequency. He's losing money, and so he calls a little meeting of his idol worship or idol maker guild. And he says, look guys, these fellows are preaching the gospel. People are not buying our idols. They're saying that man-made gods are no gods. We need to do something about this. And, of course, people are going to forsake the temple of Diana. Well, everyone's gathered to this theater. Paul wants to go. They say, don't you go there, Paul. They'll kill you. So one Christian goes by the name of Alexander, and he raises up his hand to try and make a defense of Christianity. And for 2 hours, children, 2 hours, we have this frenzied crying of the Ephesians. Great is the goddess Artemis. Great is the goddess Diana, the Roman name. External idolatry. But then there's also internal idolatry. You say these kind of things aren't happening in our culture. And no, they're not. Not to the extent they were in the days of the apostles here. But you would be very foolish to conclude from that, that we don't have an issue with idolatry. The Bible tells us this is a deeper problem and a bigger problem than simply bowing down to external pieces of wood and stone. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and look there at verse 5, and you'll get an example of what I'm speaking about. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. He's talking about moral sins, sexual sins. And then he talks about covetousness, desire, lust, and he links it with idolatry. Now I said to you, the gospel destroys our idols, and if it doesn't, our idols will destroy you. Do you see why? The covetous man who is an idolater does not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and he says there are men, and their God is their belly. It's another idol, you see. They mind earthly things. Doesn't say anything about bowing down to wood and stone. He says they have a lust problem. They worship the belly god. They're earthly minded. Or turn again, if you will, to the book of Colossians chapter 3 verse 5. Paul writes there something similar to that which he writes to the Ephesians. And we'll come back to this text later. Chapter 3, verse 5, Colossians. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Not a word again about external idols. But heart sins. Do you see that? Because idolatry is a heart issue. We are called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And if we don't, we will replace the worship and devotion that is due only to God with something else. Romans chapter 1. We don't retain God into our minds. We substitute Him. And we worship practically anything. Well, the gospel confronts our idols. I want to spend a moment or two trying to expose some of the idols that you might have in your own life. We're limited as to what we can say, but I trust with the blessing of God we will get into our hearts this morning. Because you might have financial idols. I don't mean by that you're rich and you've made an idol of your wealth. That's possible. But the desire for money, and what you do in order to get it, and the place that you give to that in your life, doesn't necessarily have to be a lot of money. You just put it in front of God. Money's a good thing. We all need money. It makes life comfortable. If you have a lot of money, you are also able to do a lot of good. But when you make that money ultimate, to the point that your life is governed and directed by it, you have a financial idol. Maybe you can test it in this way this morning. God says, give me a tenth. Do you find that hard to do? Why? Why? Because your money is more important to you than God. You're keeping it to yourself. I can't give this up. Why? God's not worth it. You can have relational idols. A person in your life. It could be a friend. It could be a romantic interest. And for that person, everything else becomes subservient, even the Lord. And so in order to maintain that friendship, and this is very powerful when it comes to romantic relationships, young people, in order to have the affection of that person, they make the rules. They dictate everything. They govern the relationship. And so for that friendship, if you need to violate God's will, you do it. Very obvious example of this. Boy, girl, meet together. You know you shouldn't have sex before you get married, but you do. Why? Because that relationship is more important to you than God's word. Now, you have your own individual lust and all of that, but there's a power, you see. In order to please that person, you violate God. It can happen in friendships. Friendships you form in school, in college. God takes second place because the friend is the idol. You can have family idols. Your spouse or your children. And they dictate everything. They are your life. They are your God. What they want comes first. What they ask comes first. What they demand drives you. Because you have to keep your family happy at all costs. And you desire that. If my family is happy, then I'm happy because they are my life. And then maybe God will just destroy your family and shatter it. They'll fall apart at your seams. At the seams, it's practically like you don't want to live anymore. Why? Because your God has fallen. Wives, you can make an idol of your husband. Likewise, husbands, your wife. Parents, your children. They come before God. Recreational idols, things that are legitimate, but they begin to dominate. They become more important than God. And they are more thought of than Christ. Or religious idols. My works, my church activities, my endeavors after holiness are a big problem in our circles. The idol of orthodoxy. You know, we can be so concerned about getting things right and asking all of these questions about how to do this and how to do that and what's the opinion of this person or this Puritan on this issue and that issue. We can be so concerned to be right. Our lives are not even changed. so focused on reading the accepted canon of Reformed literature. And yet that becomes our God. Because somehow in reading all of this wonderful material, we are not turning unto the true and living God from our idols. I want to ask you a few questions to try and discover your idols this morning, because Jesus demands to be your Lord. What do you value most? What do you value most over against God? If I was to take away your friends or your Bible, which one? If I was to take away your recreations or your church attendance, which one? What do you value most? Secondly, what drives you in life? What drives you? Now, young people growing up, they've all ideas of what they want to be. And maybe you search these things on the internet. And you look at salaries. And you might think, when I grow up, I want to be rich. It's not necessarily a bad desire. Christians ought to have ambition, but all ambition needs to be under God, for God. What drives you? What drives you? The desire to succeed, the desire to be rich for the glory of God, are just in order that you might have things. You answer that question, you might find an idol. Thirdly, what do you fear? What do you fear? God or man? Something happens in life. The Lord is disgraced publicly, and there you are in the public space. And you think, if I speak up as I know I should, I'm going to be ridiculed. I'm going to lose face and possibly friends. What do you fear? Do you fear God more than man? Do you fear the disgrace of God more than your own public disgrace? And what do you trust in? You say, well, I trust in God. But do you really? Do you really? Do you trust in God to satisfy you? Or do you look to a host of other things to satisfy you? Why do you get so unhappy and so frustrated? Because your idols fail, don't they? What do you trust in? So that helps us to understand the complexity of this question, the depth of it. Idolatry is more than bowing down to statues. So we've defined idolatry. Secondly, we are destroyed by idolatry. The Bible speaks of idols in two main ways, and they're opposite. On the one hand, it tells us that idols are vain and worthless and stupid and powerless and empty. Psalm 115 would be a prime example of this. These people, they make idols. They have eyes they don't see, they have ears they don't hear, they have mouths they can't speak. It's crazy. Isaiah chapter 40 through Isaiah chapter 44 again. The man carves an idol out of a tree. He bows down to it and he takes what's left of the tree and he makes himself a fire. Stupid. Worthless idols. But then the Bible also tells us that idols are powerful. That there's a demonic aspect to them. I think we understand it like this. Of themselves, they are vain, they are worthless, but Satan and his demons use them in a powerful way to dominate people. And that's why you see the violent opposition to the apostles when they confront these idols. Because people are addicted to them and they're not going to give them up. And Satan is holding them captive by them. And that's what happens in the preaching of the gospel today. When perhaps someone gets into your heart and challenges your idols, don't be surprised if you get angry. A riot rises in your heart just like it did in Ephesus. You see worthless and powerless things of themselves, but very powerful in our lives. Experience also teaches you this, and the end of idolatry teaches you this. We're destroyed by idolatry. I want to think about this in three ways. First of all, they beat you up. Idols beat you up spiritually. They brutalize you. And they tyrannize you. You think about some of the Old Testament illustrations or pictures of idolatry, like that which we read in Ezekiel chapter 16, the image of spiritual fornication and adultery. They turn away from God, their husband, unto whoredom. It's a very graphic picture. It's the woman giving herself unto these idols. She's at the roadside. And everyone who walks past has his way with her. It is a graphic picture. And there she is. And her idols are ravishing her. And raping her. And abandoning her. That's idolatry in the Bible. That's the picture. God's picture. These idols take and rape and leave. And then there's a political picture. Israel make an idol out of Egypt or Assyria. And God says, do you not understand that you've become a slave? You've become a slave. These idols have become your slave master, and slave masters don't have any boundaries or any rules. They dictate and do what they like. Well, what's that look like in your life? Well, take something as wholesome as beauty. A good thing in itself, you make it an idol, and what happens? You've all kinds of insecurities. The woman stands in front of the mirror, trying to be something that she desires to be, and miserable because she doesn't think she is it. It's the goddess Aphrodite, isn't it? There we are, bowing down at it. And people spend billions on clothes and fashion and billions on beauty products. You just walk into Debenhams. It's my least favorite part of the shop. It stinks. You walk through it and there are all of these perfumes and lipsticks and eyeshadows and all kinds of things. And people are paying billions upon billions for this stuff, chasing the beauty god. You have teenage girls driven to anorexia and bulimia. That's the beauty god. Killing themselves. Yes, killing themselves. Because they don't get enough likes or because they feel so insecure with their social media profile. Think we're joking? when we say, idols beat you up? Relationships? You make that person your God. That person sets the rules. And you will find yourself, in extreme cases, it's very obvious. Some woman makes this man her God, and he is just a tyrant. He beats her. He abuses her. It doesn't have to happen to that degree. But that's the essence of it. What about our lusts? What about our lusts? Lust for sex? Destroy your marriage? Destroy your family? Lust for alcohol? Destroy your life? Take everything from you? These are our idols. The things that we put in the place of God, seeking that they would do for us what only God can do. They beat you up. And then secondly, they let you down. Because they're all false Christs. They promise to do for you what only Christ can do, but they can't do it. Every form of idolatry involves you forsaking the Lord, who is the fountain of life, and turning unto some kind of broken cistern that can hold no water. And they all fail. Let me prove that from one cultural idol. In Greece, particularly in Athens, there was a lot of intellectual idolatry. And Paul says of it all, after, in the wisdom of the world by wisdom knew not God. Their intellectual idol had failed. Well, what we did was we went and repeated it in the Enlightenment. We made reason our God. And by the use of reason and scientific experimentation, we were going to bring in the golden age. There was going to be peace on earth. All you needed was education and social welfare and all of these kind of things. Well, what happened? We unleashed the most brutal period that the history of the world has ever known. What happened? Our intellectual God promised something it couldn't deliver, and it failed. And all of our idols similarly fail. Your religious idols will fail because you look to them to save you, and it doesn't matter what you do or how much of it you do, it's never enough. You cannot find peace with God by your own religious works. And all of your pleasure gods will fail as well. You try the broken cisterns, and every one of them leaves you more thirsty than when you went to it. Your idols are killing you, and they're deceiving you. Because none of them can give you true joy and real peace and soul satisfaction. Though they will promise you the world, they beat you up, they let you down, and thirdly, they end in death. You leave the fountain of life, don't you? Another way to put that would be to say you choose death. Your idols cannot save you, though they promise you satisfaction. But your idols can damn you. Remember what Paul said to the church in Ephesus? That the covetous man who is an idolater has no part in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. And look there at verse 8. The The New Jerusalem has come down to the new heavens and new earth, and there is glorious peace for God's people. But not for those in verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now I put it to you this morning that this is horrifically tragic. You spend the sweat of your life in devotion to your idols, wasting all of your time selling your soul. They beat you up, they let you down, and then this. What are your idols this morning? Things, perhaps, that are keeping you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that you would see them, and you would say with Ephraim in the Old Testament, what have I anymore to do with these idols? Like the church in Thessalonica, that you would turn from these dead idols to serve the living and true God. We're destroyed by idolatry. But then thirdly, destroying idolatry. You see, the gospel destroys our idols. If it doesn't, these idols are going to destroy you. Well, it's imperative this morning we find out how it is that the gospel actually destroys our idols. And so, first of all, let's recognize that Jesus Christ destroys our idols by his cross. Jesus Christ destroys our idols by his cross, because it's there he lays the foundation for our forgiveness and also for our freedom. Going back into the Old Testament, we have Israel's idolatry, and perhaps God's favorite illustration to use for it was that of spiritual adultery. Now you think what God's saying to his people in the Old Testament when he uses that illustration. Because they knew, according to Old Testament law, that the adulterer had to die. And so you've got two things going on when God challenges his people about their spiritual whoredoms. The one is, there's a death sentence. But yet he keeps saying unto his adulterous Israel, come to me, and I'll reconcile you. And what's interesting about this is when you read Jewish commentators, they don't know what to do with it. They embrace the tension, but they don't have an answer. They say, here's Israel, she's worthy of death. And yet, the Lord seems to bypass the sentence of death and keep holding out to them life. That's something that we just have to live with, this tension. But it's not. Because when we move from the Old Testament and the New Testament, God shows us what he did. The husband comes and takes the death sentence upon himself, and he dies for his adulterous bride. God must punish sin. The adulterer has to die. Yet he keeps offering us life and salvation in Jesus Christ, who was treated as an idolater for our idolatries. And he is offered to us as the one who is able to save and satisfy our souls. Jesus destroys the satanic power behind our idolatry. Colossians tells us that there in the cross, what's he doing? He's destroying principalities and powers, and he's making a show of them openly. Jesus Christ destroys our idols by his cross. But we need to go beyond that, don't we? How does he destroy the idols in our lives? Well, Christ destroys the idols in our lives by the preaching of this cross. Is that not what happened in Thessalonica? Chapter 1, verse 5. For our what? Our gospel. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And what did this gospel, coming in word and in power, do? It broke the power of the idols in the lives of these Thessalonian believers, so that they, through this gospel, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They believed the gospel. They turned from their dead idols. You see, the gospel confronts our idols, doesn't it? And it exposes them. It diagnoses our condition. And maybe you've been listening to it this morning and you say, yes, I'm serving all of these other things in my life. I'm putting them first and I'm miserable. I see the force of that. It's a reality within my life. Well, God addresses you, doesn't he, in the gospel in those terms? And he says, why? Why is it you're doing it? Why do you keep on spending money for that which is not bread? Why do you keep expending your labor for that which does not satisfy you? Come to Christ. Those of you who are beaten up, those of you who are constantly let down by your idols, come to Jesus Christ and he shall satisfy you. And rather than being this brutalizing tyrant, take his yoke upon you and learn of him. And you will find rest for your souls. He's not a slave master. He's not the idol that comes and rapes and abandons the souls of men. He's the one who gives us himself, and with himself he gives us all joy and all peace in believing in him. We find in Christ everything that our idols promise to us but cannot deliver. And when we come to Christ, in this basic sense, we drink of him and we never thirst again. So at conversion, by the preaching of the cross, the power of our idols are broken. But we're Christians, and still, idolatry is a problem to us. And it's a problem because we're not perfected. And so your sinful heart and my sinful heart is going to continue to manufacture idols. And so Paul reminds us of this. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. We noted how it dealt with heart idolatry. But see what Paul is saying to believers here. He's telling us to put it to death. You're going to find this covetousness, which is idolatry, in your lives. But verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication. And this heart idolatry. How are you going to do that, brethren? Well, you're going to do it by the power of the cross of Christ. You're going to do it by reading the gospel and meditating upon the love of God, and preaching the gospel, and praying it into your heart, so that Jesus Christ becomes first in your affections, the most important thing in this world to you, and precious above and beyond anything else. That is the death of idols in your heart. By doing what Paul says in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3. We're to mortify these things, verse 5. But we'll do it as we set our affections upon things above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Oh, we can enjoy life and all of the good gifts that the Lord gives us, but we must let these things always take their place behind Christ. Our hearts are going to struggle because we're sinful. But the gospel destroys our idols. The more Christ is precious to us, the more idolatry dies in our lives, and we are enabled more and more to turn from dead idols to serve the living God.